Colossians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 16. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do ask your blessing on our time this morning. We thank you for the Word of God. We pray you'd meet with us by the Spirit of God and help us to hear and to receive and to apply your Word this day. Pray for grace and liberty to proclaim it. For Jesus' sake and in His name I pray. Amen. Yes, we're back in Paul's epistle to the Colossians. And I just couldn't stay away from it too long. If you weren't with us last week, I started a series on Christian liberty. And last week's message was out of Galatians chapter 5. It's kind of our introductory message on the subject. And an important one because I sought to emphasize that Christians are indeed free people. For freedom, we looked at, Christ has made us free there in Galatians 5. And we never want to lose sight of that reality in our discussions on Christian liberty. As I stated in our last message, that truth underscores the very essence of what Christian liberty is all about. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And so whether we're seeking to pull others out of this ditch over here of legalism, whether we're seeking to do so over here out of this quagmire of fleshliness, we have to guard ourselves about overreacting and becoming so polarized on the ditch over here that in pulling us out, we go right over the path of liberty and right into the quagmire. Or in like fashion, we yank ourselves with such passion out of this bottomless bog over here, we end up flying right over the pathway and right into the ditch. And this happens. For the sake of those that weren't here, I borrowed the imagery of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian finds himself in this very, very narrow pathway leading down to the Valley of the Shadow of Death. And on the right, there's this dangerous ditch. And on the left-hand side, you have this bottomless quagmire. Borrowing from that, we sought to explain Christian liberty in terms of this pathway called freedom or liberty and this ditch or chasm on the right side called legalism. Equally dangerous is on the other side of this path, this quagmire we're calling fleshliness, the other extreme. And last week, we sought to provide just some general truths about both of these liberty-robbing realities on both sides of the path. And while there's much to be said about both, Paul here in Colossians 2 is focused on this ditch of legalism. And so that's where we're going to have our focus today, and primarily as it pertains to verses 16 and 17. Now, we quickly notice verse 16 begins with this word, therefore. And yes, therefore is there for a reason, as always. And it's important that we see that reason. Paul's just not randomly shifting gears here when he comes to verse 16 to chapter 2 and going on to some other thought. He has been building a case for these statements here in verses 16 through 23. And so I want to just zoom out a little bit here and talk about Paul's primary goal in writing this letter to the Colossian believers. It was primarily to establish their hearts on the preeminence or supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things. And as that pertains to the false teachers that had risen up in their midst, Paul would have these brethren, as well as us, know and trust and understand Christ's complete sufficiency for the believer. There were voices on the outside, or maybe they were in the midst of the church. We're not told specifically. Definitely voices of influence that were suggesting to these Colossian believers that they were lacking something. There was something more they needed to add to their doctrine of Christ to give them a fuller, more meaningful spiritual experience, you see. They were incomplete. They were missing this or that. They were lacking here or there. And apparently these folks were rather persuasive in their corruption of the gospel, because some of these Colossians were being ensnared by what Paul calls in verse 23, 22, precepts and teachings. We see that the question Paul poses in verse 20, why do you submit to regulations, clearly suggesting that some had fallen prey to this teaching. This bad teaching was having a leavening effect upon the church there at Colossae. And the leaven was legalism. Not only do we have this passing of judgments on dinners, drinks, and days in verse 16, but in verse 21, we have this do not list. Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. Classic ditch-dwelling religion is what we have here. Notice how Paul combats this. Beginning in verses 15 through 20 of chapter 1, you have the classic, wonderful verses clearly stating the deity of Jesus Christ, like no other passage in our Bible. And in verse 19, Paul makes this statement, "For in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Now, yes, that is a very clear statement on the deity of Christ. But it's more than that. What Paul's setting forth, in setting forth Christ's deity, what Paul's doing here is he's setting forth his absolute sufficiency for these brethren. Take note of Paul's use of the word fullness here in 19. This is not the only time Paul uses it. Now he goes on from there to verses 26 and 27, declaring this incarnate fullness of God to be the mystery, hidden for ages and generations, he says there, but now revealed. And the mystery is this, that this fullness of God is in you, Colossian believer, and consequently us. Verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I want you to know, brethren, that you are possessors of this mystery of God that God has commissioned me to proclaim to you. And when we get to chapter 2, listen to Paul's heart here. For I want you to know how great a struggle, Paul communicates this as a great struggle in his heart, I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Why, Paul? What's the struggle? That your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and here it is, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is what? Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Why are you saying this, Paul? Verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Here Paul is referring to the false teachers there at Colossae, seemingly waxing eloquent and being quite effective in their persuasions to these brethren that they're needful of something else, something beyond, something added to Christ. That is, there was some practice or experience that they were lacking that left them kind of substandard, as it were, at best, or perhaps even bringing into question their own spiritual state before God. Paul would have none of this nonsense. Verse 6, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, you continue to walk in Him. In like manner, Paul says, don't lose the simplicity of faith in Christ alone. Stay rooted in Him, built up in Him, established in the faith. Don't swerve off this. This is where you started. This is where you must remain, Paul is saying. In verse 8, Paul comes right back to his concern again about false teachers. See to it, brethren, that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. This garbage has no heavenly foundation whatsoever. It's merely earthbound through and through. It doesn't come from God. This teaching is based in deception. It's not according to Christ, Paul says in verse 8. Now notice Paul's next words here, verse 9. For in Him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Paul, you already told us that in verse 19 in chapter 1. Why are you telling this again? Well, because verse 10, you have been filled in Him. You see, this fullness of Christ is your fullness. You have been filled in Him, and you have been filled in Him. If you've been filled in Him, you are lacking nothing, absolutely nothing. There's nothing more to add to Christ if you have Christ. Christian, you are complete in Him. There's no wisdom or knowledge to attain. There's nothing to possess that you don't already possess as a Christian. And then Paul goes on to tell us about some of these wonderful realities that are contained in this fullness. Verse 11, circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, being raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins, Paul says, in the uncircumcision of our flesh, God took all of our dark, wicked deadness, and just like that, He says, made us alive together with Christ, forgiving all our sins. By canceling this massive record of debt that stood against us and rightly condemned us, He took it all and nailed it through His Son to the cross, and now we are forever free and empowered by His grace to live a life of freedom, a life of power, a life overcoming, a life triumphing over darkness and death, because Christ has triumphed over them. He triumphed over the, and disarmed, Paul says here, the rulers and authorities of that realm. Therefore, on account of all these wonderful truths, on account of you being filled in Him, Christian, He who is all the fullness of God, let no one, and I mean no one, pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. In fact, after you hear all those things leading up to it, it's like, those sound rather insignificant, don't they? In contrast, what Paul sets forth prior to that, I mean, this is a huge therefore falling upon these verses of 16 through 23. And it's a huge therefore Paul felt was necessary in effort to jolt these brethren back into reality and away from these delusive lies that they had been hearing and some of them imbibing and applying and under the burden of and weight of. Keep in mind, Paul calls these plausible arguments. That is, they seemed reasonable. They seem believable. They seemed convincing. You don't call something plausible unless it is. Which should prompt question from us, what was it? I mean, what made it so plausible? Now, we're not exactly told what the false teaching was. However, Paul doesn't leave us clueless here. He does provide us some insight, especially in what he expresses right here in verse 16. Questions on food and drink, combined with questions regarding Sabbath days, clearly point to this false teaching being rooted in Judaism. And any teaching rooted in Judaism is cause for concern for New Covenant Christians. In fact, the plausibleness of Old Testament law finding its way into Christian dogma is something Paul constantly combats throughout the New Testament. Paul knows the blood-earnest nature of those who zealously uphold the Mosaic law because he was one himself when he was persecuting the church and putting them in prison. He was doing the very same thing until he became a believer of Christ himself. And so he fully understands the danger here these false teachers pose to the church, particularly false teaching that flows out of Judaistic diehards. Now, grant you, Paul makes no specific mention of Mosaic law in this letter. But clearly by Sabbath reference, that's what's on the table here. That's distinctly Jewish. And perhaps the reason why he doesn't specifically make mention of the law or reference to the law is due to this teaching not being what I would call purebred, in that it's not exclusively Judaistic. It seems like there's, verse 18 seems to suggest, and we'll get there, it's actually kind of a complicated verse, but it seems to suggest there's some strange mixture with pagan mysticism or some Grecian religious, Grecian religious practice. Be that as it may, verse 16 indicates this is very Jewish in its roots, the teaching. Paul calls it, in verse 8, philosophy of empty deceit, of human tradition. Not something that flows from Christ, something that flows from the elements of this world. Something very earthly, not heavenly. Something born of men, not of God. Something lying over here in the ditch called legalism, attempting to bring God's people into bondage. And the first thing we're told, at least in terms of practice, is judgments were being made against believers in Christ over what they ate and what they drank. Let no one pass judgments on you in questions of food and drink. Now, food and drink were no small subject matter to first century Christians. Well, they tend not to be today either, but particularly in the clashing of cultures of Jew and Gentile. Consequently, Paul deals with this subject in his letter to the Romans, in his letter to the Corinthians. And there he's primarily dealing with food being offered to idols and the conflict that created to New Covenant Jews. New Covenant believing Jews. There's also an equal amount of tension in this first century era of Old Covenant dietary laws being enforced on New Covenant believers. Now here he's primarily dealing with that. That's what seems to be going on here. You see that in the fact that it's coupled with the Sabbath day, this concern. And we'll get more to that later. But I think it's worth noting that the strength of this tension over the observance of Old Covenant dietary laws is clearly underscored for us in the life of the Apostle Peter. It comes right off the pages in his narrative. We see in Peter, of all people, the rock, right? We're talking about Peter, of all people. We see in him this example. Through his life, the Holy Spirit allows us to see just how deeply embedded Old Covenant practices were to New Covenant believing Jews. And just how difficult it was for them to let it go. Despite clear instruction from the Lord to do so. Now we're all familiar with Peter's vision there in Acts chapter 10. But I want you to turn there. We'll just read that portion just in case you're not. Just to refamiliarize ourselves with this story. Now the Lord comes to Cornelius and tells him he needs to hear something from this man Peter. And so he sends off some soldiers to retrieve Peter. And we pick up the reading there in Acts 10, chapter 10, verse 9. The next day, as these soldiers were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean." And the voice came to him again, a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate. Now, why was Peter perplexed? I mean, what God says to him there is pretty clear, isn't it? Peter's perplexed because dietary laws found in Leviticus chapter 11 were so ingrained in Peter, and they were so ingrained in the Jewish culture and the Jewish people at large for centuries, that there was not even the slightest question as what you were to eat and what you were not to eat. It was automatic. You didn't even think about it. And you knew exactly what was on the table that was allowable, and you knew exactly what was an offense if it came on the table. You knew what you could eat, and you knew what you could not eat. You knew that from knee high. There was no question whatsoever as a Jew. And so the Lord brings this vision of all manner of unclean animals floating down in a big picnic blanket, and he says, "It's chow time, Peter, get eating." And Peter's like, no one had ever said that to him before. To even suggest it would have been a sin. God says, eat it. And he does it three times, this happens. The Lord confirming three times what used to be unclean, God has now made clean. And of course, this was pointing to the greater reality of that old covenant regard for Gentiles. They were no longer to be regarded as unclean. And this was going to be seen in, as Peter witnesses the Holy Spirit coming upon Cornelius and his family and totally converting them and transforming them and saving their souls. But most certainly, this is applied to the food illustration that God used as well. And so God makes Peter this instrument, the first instrument, in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. Using this vision of the sheet with all manner of animals in it, signifying he's now wiping away all the old covenant dietary laws and restrictions, the Lord is essentially drawing Peter and all new covenant Jews in our attention to this point, out with the old and in with the new. And in this new, Gentiles and bacon are no longer to be regarded as unclean, but clean. And in the case of the Gentile, they are now being made equal participants in this covenant with the Jews. In the case of bacon, that's the new breakfast entree, if you will. And Peter's astonished by this, and he proclaims it not only to the household of Cornelius, but he runs back and he tells the other apostles at Jerusalem. Obviously, he didn't tell them about bacon being a new entree, but you understand the point. Then at a later date, Peter stands up in defense of the Gentiles in Acts 15. You recall that during that council there with the elders and the apostles? Oh, a debate on what exactly we should be requiring of these believing Gentiles. They're believing now. Where does the law of Moses apply? Does it apply? Because there was these Judaizers coming in and seeking to put these believing Gentiles under the bondage of circumcision. Peter stands up in defense of the Gentiles and says, God bore witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, just like He did to us. And He's put no difference or no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. I saw it with my own two eyes. Now, all of Peter's experience and understanding of this paradigm shift that God has brought in the new covenant, all of that only to turn around and have to be rebuked by the apostle Paul himself at some point because of these deeply rooted mindset, Jewish mindset of old covenant practices. Basically, Peter was sitting there at lunchtime with Gentiles eating away, no problem, understanding that they were his equals. And yet when his Jewish believers came to visit, his flesh rose up. And he hypocritically separates himself from the Gentiles, and Paul rightly calls him out. Peter, you hypocrite! Brother, you need to make pains to have a clear conscience in this matter. You can't, by your actions, say it's okay to eat with Gentiles on this hand, and then the other hand, when your Jewish buddies come along, and you just kind of back away and draw back and act as though they're beneath you, or eating with them would be some sort of sin or violation. That's sin, Peter. You're wrong. Peter was standing firm on the path of liberty, and he jumps right into the ditch. When the Gentiles come, or when the Jewish brothers come. Brethren, it was a tough transition for first century Jewish believers in Christ. It was. We're talking centuries of old covenant practices and traditions suddenly satisfied and disintegrated in Christ. And brethren, that struggle still continues. Even American Christians, far removed from this context, struggle to leave old covenant laws where they belong, failing to understand their purpose. Now, if modern American Christians find this difficult, you can just imagine how difficult this was and how much of a grip this had on the first century Jew. And whoever here was insisting on observing these old covenant laws in Colossae, they became so dogmatic about their position, they were apparently pronouncing some sort of judgment on these believers. Peter, and he says, verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you. And then down in verse 18, let no one disqualify you. Now, this is the only time, this word hung me up a bit. This is the only time this Greek word, it translated disqualify, even shows up in our Bibles. And I don't quite understand why the ESV folks thought it best to translate the word disqualify. As the word means, if you look up just a Greek dictionary, it means to decide against, to give judgment again. It's judging again. And the KJV uses the word beguile, which is equally puzzling to me. That's as far as I got into that text. Regardless, the point being, multiple judgments were being made. Legalistic mindsets were holding sway and infringing upon the liberties of these believers in Colossae, bringing them under bondage. And this kind of thing was happening from church to church, and Paul was having to deal with it. And so Paul has to emphasize in his letters, grace, grace, grace. Brethren, we're people of grace. We're not people of law. We're not under law. We're under grace. And grace has set us free. And grace is what to govern our lives, not law. So don't pass judgments on questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Why, Paul? Because those things are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ, he says. Those things under the old covenant, they were shadows pointing to a substance. And that substance, that reality, came in the person of Jesus Christ. Who himself said, I've not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. And people even misunderstand that verse. In other words, the law and the prophets were shadows pointing to me for fulfillment. The substance. I'm the substance. Paul, writing to the Romans, says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. See, the Mosaic law was absorbed in the person of Jesus Christ. You don't call something a shadow unless that's actually what it is, right? And what is a shadow? I mean, if I hold my hand up here, lighting's pretty good in here, but it's a projection of an object. If it's me, it's my object. I'm the object. It's a projection cast opposite the side the light's on, right? We know what a shadow is. My shadow projected from me is no one else's shadow. And yet it's not me. It's simply a casted projection of me. And sometimes it's, you know, looks like my actual size, my hand right there. And sometimes it can be skewed and elongated and disproportionate. Shadows are not the clearest representations of their objects. In fact, sometimes you don't even know what the object is casting the shadow, you kind of have to turn around and say, oh, okay, that's what that, I was wondering what that was over me. I saw this casted shape. I wasn't sure what I was seeing. You turn on, oh, I see it now. Clarity comes, right? When you see the object. The previous ambiguity is gone. Now you see what it was. You see what that shadow was casting. And the other thing about shadows is, there comes a point where they disappear. They fade away. They're not permanent. And the New Testament writers take up this imagery and apply it to old covenant laws and practices. Particularly the Hebrew writer. Let me just quote from Paul from Galatians 3. Galatians 3 verse 23 and 25. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Guardian's gone. Paul doesn't use the word shadow there, but he's clearly setting forth the same principle, that the law was in play until the coming of Christ. Then its purpose was fulfilled. He further expresses this truth in the following chapter using Hagar and Sarah as a spiritual allegory, right? You recall that passage? Hagar representing the old covenant, Sarah the new, saying essentially in ushering in this new covenant, casts out, Paul says, the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Hagar's not our mother. Sarah is. Hallelujah. Now getting back to Paul's use of the word shadow, the Hebrew writer uses this same shadow language to describe this same truth. If you turn to Hebrews 8, let's read this. There's a number of other things we see that Christ fulfills in this passage. The high priest being one. In fact, we'll begin there. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. And then he tells us what that consists of. We get down to verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. You can't get more clear than that. Hebrews 9, in the next chapter, Hebrews 9:24. The tabernacle and temple here, the holy places made with hands, that's what they were. But they were never meant to be permanent. They were copies of the true things. Listen to what the Hebrew writer says in verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Hallelujah. And again, in chapter 10, verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, He sat down at the right hand of God. The work was complete. It was finished. All was accomplished. The sun had now set on the old covenant, as it were. No more shadows. They're over. They got absorbed into the substance. The light, if you will, displaced all shadows. No more high priests, no more sacrifices, no more tabernacle or temples or bloodshed. All those things find their end in the person of Jesus Christ by the sacrifice of Himself. Now that seems pretty clear when you look at these verses. And it needed to be stated clear, because there was, and strangely there still is, this ever-persistent hanging on to and imposing of old covenant laws and practices upon new covenant believers. And we ran into this last week, right? In Galatians chapter 5. And you can return to Colossians chapter 2. But in Galatians chapter 5 last week, in those opening verses, Paul says, "Therefore do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage," he calls it, or yoke of slavery. And Paul's referring to, in the context there, Old Testament law, especially circumcision. And he says there in chapter 5 and verse 3, "I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law." You are severed from Christ, he says, you who would be justified by the law. And what was happening there? These Christians who were being set free by Christ, these Galatian believers were being deceived, thinking they needed to continue to uphold and follow old covenant laws, these old covenant shadows, which Paul equivocated there to being yoked like a slave, not free, not free at all, but bondage. And he says, "You've fallen away from grace," he tells them. I mean, why on earth are you trying to fulfill what Christ already came to fulfill? You're completely missing it. What God has done, what the flesh could not do, it could never do. The law could not do, weakened by the flesh. It never can, never will, never could. Why are you seeking to live in the shadows over here when the substance has come? The substance is here. The shadows are gone. What on earth are you doing, Paul saying? I'll tell you what you're doing. You're denying His blood shed accomplishments. That's what you're doing. And yes, that would be equivocated to a yoke of slavery. And so Paul's urging the Colossian believers here, in like fashion, with like passion, don't be subject to this, don't submit to this, do not let them pass judgment on you, don't allow such a thing to happen, don't succumb to this spiritual bondage of self-made religion, as he calls it in verse 23. Don't allow commandments that flow from flesh and not from God to take you off this pathway of liberty and cast you headlong into this destructive ditch of legalism, because it's a ditch full of the doctrines of devils, with all manner of twisting and misapplying Scripture for the sole purpose of deceiving and destroying people, and He's done it for ages. Brethren, I would simply reiterate what I said last week. We need to be very careful. Very careful we don't play into the hand of the devil, imposing our convictions that can sometimes be nothing more than tradition or commandments of men. We better be very careful we don't take those and impose them on other believers. That's the warning here. We talked about it a bit last time, that these commandments or traditions of men, you know, you know them, you've run into them. You know, with favorite ones, you know, drinking and smoking and food and movies and TV and women and dress, and the list goes on. Some of the devil's favorite little doctrines he likes to parade around with a banner of holiness and thus saith the Lord. And well, in reality, it's nothing more than just a carnal men satisfying a religious itch. And brethren, as pertains to this verse in verse 16, be careful with your diets and your self-made prohibitions. Oh, the internet has just made everyone so wise. Hasn't it? And sometimes so obnoxious. Don't let that be you. Don't be that person. Yes, have at it. Eat your Ezekiel bread and your little exotic organic fruits and herbal extracts. But don't look down your nose at the brother eating the honey bun or the Twinkie. Don't do that. Don't put God's people under such bondage. By your self-made rules and appearance of wisdom. And for the record, I'm not against eating Ezekiel bread or organic fruits, but you know, otherwise I'd be contradicting my own message. I have certain likings to my diet, and thank God He has afforded some of us many choices. We're in an age of choice, but brethren, the last thing we need to be doing as Christians is laying down the burdens of food and drink on other Christians. I mean, your struggling brother or sister in Christ would be far better off having the blood of Christ applied upon their guilty soul than elderberry sauce applied on their gluten-free waffles. Really, seriously. Paul says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's so far removed from food. Such legalism can kill the working of the Holy Spirit in our midst, in your life. Away with such. Now, I mentioned a moment ago the doctrines of devils, right? That is a biblical phrase. As we start to wrap up, let's just look there. Turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And as pertains to dietary laws, Paul makes it abundantly clear in this letter to Timothy that those died with Christ. When he says here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, let's begin the beginning there. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. How are they so? Right here. Here's the proof. They forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. I want you to notice, Paul calls here commandments to abstain from foods, teachings of demons. Now, I called it doctrines of demons. I think that's what the King James says. That's where I get that from. Doctrines of demons. I mean, just on the subject of food alone, brethren, in Scripture, you can see a clear, distinct difference between Old and New Covenants. What was honoring to God in the one is a doctrine of devil in the new. And why is that? How could that be? I mean, what is a doctrine of devil? What is the doctrine's main, or what is the devil's main doctrine? Anybody? Lying. Yes, he's the father of lies, isn't he? That's his main doctrine, lying. It is a full-fledged lie to tell a brother or sister that they can't eat certain kinds of foods. You fill in the blank. In this specific case, it would be, you know, because it wasn't kosher. It defied Leviticus chapter 11. But you see, that law is no longer in effect. And you cannot, and you best not, bind the conscience of another brother or sister with such thinking. It's the thinking of ditch dwellers. And you don't want to be a ditch dweller. You want to be on this path of liberty. You want to be on the liberty that Christ has put you on, has set you free in. That's a doctrine of the devil. Now, it wasn't prior to Christ's death, but afterwards things changed. They changed dramatically. Freedom happened. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Brother, we don't want to get drawn off this path. And it's so easy to, I think all of us have probably experienced it to some degree or another. And it's dangerous. We want to avoid fruitless obsessions over things Christ Himself was never obsessed with. And oh, the devil will gladly suck you into such a thing, such ditch over here. Get you all entangled to the point of grieving the Holy Spirit, pushing Christless agendas all in the name of Christian dogma and sounding so important. Well, you probably noticed I didn't venture us into the shadow of the Sabbath. And that's because it tends to be such a controversial subject. I want to devote one full message to it. But I will tease you with this, and it's not much of a tease, it's right there in the text. Paul calls it a shadow. You cannot get away from that. Paul calls it a shadow. And so we'll tackle that, Lord willing, next time. May the Lord help us to fix our gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ, setting our minds, he gets to that, that's where Paul's going with all this, setting our minds on things above and not on things in the earth. That's what the earth always does. It binds us to things unfruitful, unproductive, unedifying, that stagnate our growth in the Lord. Well, that's it, brethren. You're dismissed.